Turn with me in your Bibles. We are up to Revelation chapter 11. I want to read one verse from the chapter 10, the last verse. In the first two verses, I had grander expectations before I began about how much I would accomplish today. And I'm not going to do that. So we're just looking at the first two verses with the last verse of chapter 10. John says, "Then I was told, you must prophesy again," and the best translation is not about, but "against many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Let's pray. Father, I pray for wisdom from the Spirit, because no one can teach on subjects like this with a wisdom that is from man alone, a wisdom that is simply from the academics, the scholarly aspects of the text, or from his own sense of intelligence or interest or presuppositions. And I pray that all of those things might be put aside, even smashed, so that what is true in this text may be revealed. And may your people hear them, these truths, and may they be blessed. And may any words that I speak that are false or not true or mistaken not be remembered. In Jesus' name, amen. We come this morning to a chapter in the revelation of Jesus Christ that is especially intricate and involved. We see the temple of God being measured. We see the worshipers being counted. We see the holy city being trampled underfoot. We see two witnesses that are two olive trees and are also two lampstands that it says stand before the Lord of all the earth. And then go on to have all kinds of things happening to them, on them, around them. How are we to approach, let alone attempt to understand all of this? We must remember that this is the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, through which he is revealing himself, and he's revealing also much of his sovereign purpose and plan. It's a book not meant to be a mystery to God's people. It was Daniel who was told to seal up the book until the end of time in Daniel 12:4. But now, in these last days, Hebrews 1:2, what has been concealed is now being revealed. And God tells John, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Revelation 22:10. We have seen a mighty angel last time standing in power and authority with one foot on land and the other foot on the sea. He's holding an unrolled little scroll, swearing by God that no longer the time shall be, proclaiming the end of days, the end of time, telling John to eat that little scroll, that is the word of God, which is filled with both sweetness, the sweetness of the gospel, and as well the bitterness of God's judgment. John has just been commissioned in Revelation chapter 10, verse 11, to prophesy again against the unbelieving world. He is to bring a message and a witness of judgment to those who reject the witness and the message of Jesus Christ. This message is a message which connects chapters 10 and 11. As I just said, in chapter 10, verse 6, we're told by the mighty angel, whom we believe is Christ, I went through that last time, that time no longer shall be. And then chapter 11, verses 15 through 18, speak of the return of Christ and the judgment at the end of the age. The first section of chapter 11, Revelation 11, 1 through 14, comes between the sixth trumpet sound of the angel in Revelation 9, 13, who sounds the warning that the four angels which were bound were being released to kill a third of mankind, and the seventh trumpet angel's announcement of the judgment of God and the coming of Christ. Between the sounding of the sixth and seventh trumpet, we have the account of the temple and, that we'll deal with next time, the two witnesses. Chapter 11 begins with John saying in verses 1 and 2, I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and I was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it's been given to the Gentiles, the nations. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. This is a hotly debated text for which there are several interpretations. I've read during this week 5 or 6 different interpretations of these two verses. Let me just mention what I would say are the two most popular views today, and these are the dispensationalist view and the preterist view. The dispensationalist view sees everything being spoken of in these verses as taking place completely in the future, in a completely rebuilt temple on earth in Jerusalem, in which the worshipers are believing Jews who are left behind on the earth during the tribulation. The second view, which is becoming increasingly popular in these days, by and large, I would say the preterist view is the antithesis of the futurist dispensationalist view. This is the preterist view. It sees all of this is happening in Jerusalem, on earth, but during the time just before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. There is, though, another way that I would like to look at this. It's another alternative to both of these views. But to help us understand it, we need to remember that much of the Revelation contains Old Testament allusions. Much of the Revelation, if you remember my earliest messages on this, I pointed out that fully 3/4 of the words, and I can't remember, I had an exact count in those early messages, were allusions. It's interesting because some commentators say there's not a single Old Testament quote, and that's true. But the whole book is just filled with allusions that go back to the Old Testament. 3/4 of the book are from the Old Testament and allusions to it. And by examining the allusions, not illusions, allusions, looking to the Old Testament as it speaks to the New, we gain, I believe, tremendous insight into the understanding of the text in the Revelation that's being examined. Whatever text it might be, certainly here. In this case, I want us to look again at Ezekiel chapter 40, verses 2 through 5, because this passage is the Old Testament background for this section in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Listen to verses 2 through 5 of Ezekiel 40. Listen again. You heard it read a few moments ago. In a vision of God, he took me to the land of Israel, set me down on a very high mountain. From there I could see what appeared to be a city across from me toward the south. As he brought me nearer, I saw a man whose face shone like bronze standing beside a gateway entrance. He was holding in his hand a measuring tape and a measuring rod. He said to me, Son of man, watch and listen. Pay close attention to everything I show you. You've been brought here so I can show you many things. Then you will return to the people of Israel and tell them everything you have seen. I could see a wall completely surrounding the temple area. The man took a measuring rod that was 10.5 feet long and measured the wall, and the wall was 10.5 feet thick and 10.5 feet high. And then the specifications, you could say, or the instructions continue in Ezekiel, and you can read this. They continue on to Ezekiel chapter 44, and even you can go right through to chapter 48. 8 entire chapters that are pulled right into these two verses here in Revelation 11. For us this morning, we have a clear enough idea of the Old Testament background by just having read the beginning 4 verses from Ezekiel 40. Listen to the measuring of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 for a minute, verses 15 through 17. The angel who talked to me held in his hand a gold measuring stick to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. When he measured it, he found it was a square as wide as it was long. In fact, it was in the form of a cube, for its length and width and height were each 1,400 miles. Then he measured the walls and found them to be 216 feet thick. Both of these references, one from Ezekiel, one from John, are extremely similar. Both of these are in the dimension of a cube. John, in Revelation 11, is told to measure the temple of God and the altar. How do we reconcile this with Revelation 21:22 that says there is no temple in the holy city, the New Jerusalem? If there is no temple, then what is the temple of God in Revelation 11 that John is told to measure? Now, the word for temple, naos, means sanctuary or dwelling place. Jesus said in John 2:19, destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days. Now, there was tremendous controversy then. They thought at first he's talking about the temple, and he wasn't. He went on to say he was talking, he says, speaking of the temple of his body. So then the true temple, the ultimate reality of the true temple, is founded upon Christ. But there is another dimension that's added to this as well. And we find it by looking at the references to the temple of God in the New Testament. You have to do that. You can't just create a theology without taking a look at its context and the use of the language throughout the Bible, especially in the New Covenant. Temple of God occurs only 7 times, 2 of which are in Revelation 11. For example, Paul instructs the people of God in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17 with these words. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And then in the next letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 6, 16, what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now did you catch that? We, those of us who are in Christ Jesus, are the temple of God. This is in agreement with the rest of the scripture. According to Ephesians 2:21, we who believe are carefully joined together. Listen what we're joined together to become. We talk about being joined together. We talk about our union one with another. We are joined together to become a holy temple for the Lord. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, we read, come to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. And now God is building, what's he building? God is building you as living stones in his spiritual temple. And spiritual, pneumaticos, it means a temple that the Holy Spirit indwells. It's a spirit filled. It's not inlaid with gold. It's the inlay is the Spirit of God. And what this means is that the church is the temple of God. You can't refute that from the New Testament. In the Old Covenant, the temple was this magnificent structure where God dwelt amongst his people. In the New Covenant, this no longer exists. Because now on earth, God, through his Spirit, dwells in his people. And so his people, his church, forms the temple. Even though while under the altar, we have to recognize this, in heaven, according to Revelation 6:9, are the souls of the believers who have suffered and died for the cause of Christ. The command that's given to John to count the worshipers is a command to count believers. You can't call unbelievers true worshipers. Who else can be called the worshipers in God's holy temple? By the way, this is not the first time in the Revelation that a count of believers was to be made. The first time, if you remember, was in Revelation chapter 7, verse 4, where we read, "And I heard how many were marked or counted out or measured out with the seal of God upon them." There were 144,000 who were sealed from all the tribes of Israel. Both of these counts are marking out believers of the true Israel of God, with the temple worshipers being the believers who are now on earth, and the altar believers, those who are now in heaven, essentially measuring, counting, sealing. They're all the same thing. They're the same kind of process. They are delineating the saved believers of Jesus Christ. Those who were sealed by the blood of Christ and counted as part of his flock, delineating them from the mass of unsaved humanity. So what we have here then is a picture of the new temple in which the people of God, counted and sealed by God, are preserved and protected. It's so important to see that we are protected and sealed in God from the judgment of God and from the second death, but not from death itself. Revelation 11:7 speaks about the beast, that is the devil's power, even yet, even at that time, to kill those belonging to God. But here's what's important. Even in death, believers are protected by the constant presence of the Lamb of God, who keeps the city undefiled. Here's what John says in Revelation 21, verse 27. Nothing impure will ever enter into it. That is the city of the holy city. Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. The holy city is secure. God's people are secure. Another rebuilt temple on earth is not, in spite of the vast interest in seeing this temple built, it is not the hope of God's people who already are the redemptive temple, the living temple. I know that most of the church, I know this, and I know it from being in Israel, and I know it from being around the church, longs to see another temple in Jerusalem. Almost with this kind of insatiable lust for what can happen, what kinds of things are going to happen when the Dome of the Rock is smashed apart and the Holy of Holies is built upon it, or wait, maybe it's really just the court of the Gentiles on the rock. I mean, that the kind of speculation that is bred by this kind of interest in seeing another temple built. But in looking for such a temple, one that includes renewing the sacrifices, because that's the only purpose of a temple. We lose the beauty in the reality of seeing the fullness of all that Ezekiel's prophecy in chapters 44 through 48 point to. This new temple of God is greater and more magnificent than any rebuilt temple. Because this temple is what the New Testament calls the people of God. The living stones in which God's presence is always there in the midst of his people and in their midst forever. This is what I would call the redemptive understanding of what Ezekiel envisioned from his side of the cross, but could never understand being on that side of the cross. It is immense, this city. It is protected. It is holy. And this is what the people of God are, immense in number, protected and holy. Can the people of God really, though, be the new covenant temple? And that's what we're talking about here. What is the temple? What is it we're to see and look for and long for? The scriptures, as we saw, are very clear that this is the case. In the light of this, are we really to be speculating about a temple other than this? About a temple made with hands? No. May we never take the glory from God. I mean, tonight, it's just amazing in chapter 66 of Isaiah that we're up to. I hope you'll come back, because it just deals with this. God is saying, what are you going to build something from hands? Look what I've built. What kind of temple are you going to build for me? Take a look at what I've built. I've created the heavens and the earth. Take a look at those opening few verses in chapter 66. It's amazing how they feed with each other. And I really hope you'll come back for that. The new covenant, you know, makes it clear that we are the temple and that the very purpose of a temple, which is to offer sacrifice, has been completed, fully completed by Christ, that he has made the final sacrifice. Listen to Hebrews 7:27. Jesus does not need to offer sacrifices every day. Jesus did this once for all when he sacrificed himself on the cross. Equally important is who makes up this new covenant temple of God. Although the text in Revelation 21 speaks of Israel, it is clear in the Revelation that the heavenly city is comprised of Jew and Gentile as the Israel of God. Notice in Revelation 3:12, all who are victorious, that is, all who belong to Christ, that's Romans 8:37, will become pillars in the temple of my God, all. And they will never have to leave it. And I will write my God's name on them, and they will be citizens in the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven from my God, and they will have my new name inscribed upon them. This cannot be excluding Gentiles. That's in Revelation 21:12 through 14. We read, its walls, listen to this, it even gets more precise. Its walls were broad and high, with 12 gates guarded by 12 angels. And the names of the 12 tribes of Israel were written on the gates. There were 3 gates on each side, east, north, south, and west. The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Even the gates and the foundation stones join the Old and New Testament and the Old and New Testament saints together, the 12 Old Testament tribes, the 12 New Testament apostles, are the Israel, or we might say the Israel of God, that's spoken of here in the Revelation. Revelation 11:1 is the fullness of the redeemed people of God becoming the final holy temple of God, which in our growing numbers as a worldwide body of believers grows bigger every day as we wait with longing and anticipation for the coming of Christ, for the revealing of the new heavens and the new earth, which will be inaugurated on the day of Christ's coming, the day which is spoken of in Revelation 11:15 through 18. Listen, Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud, loud voices shouting in heaven, "The whole world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. For now you have assumed your great power and have begun to reign. Now the time of your wrath has come. It is time to judge the dead and reward your servants. You will reward your prophets and your holy people, all who fear your name from the least to the greatest, and you will destroy all who have caused destruction on the earth." God is measuring, counting his city, his temple, because this is his family. These are his children. This is his holy temple. He knows each one. He knows them as a shepherd knows his sheep, and he has them covered, protected by his presence. As Revelation 21:27 makes clear, reading it again just so you get that, nothing evil will be allowed to enter. No one who practices shameful idolatry and dishonesty, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Nothing evil, nothing shameful, nothing idolatrous, nothing dishonest shall ever enter into God's holy temple, the temple of God, of which we are. We're that temple. In other words, God's people, his holy temple, are safe and secure in the power, the presence, the protection, and the perfect love of God. In the midst of that kind of power and protection, something else is happening. We read, "But do not measure the outer courtyard, because it has been turned over to the nations, the Gentiles. They will trample the holy city for 42 months. This is really interesting. Those not belonging to God, the unbelievers, the Gentiles, will trample the holy city for 42 months. The two witnesses in Revelation 11 that we will see next time prophesy for 42 months. Elijah prayed and said there would be rain, and then there would be no rain. And then Luke chapter 4, verse 25 says there was no rain for 42 months. The woman of Revelation 12, and we can see her as the church who gives birth to the child, who rules the nations, must stay, it says, in the wilderness for 1,260 days. Count it up. That's 42 months. And then, of course, there is the beast of Revelation 13:5, the blaspheming beast who receives worship but is given authority for exactly 42 months. All three of these chapters in Revelation are describing four different, but 11, 12, and 13, but one as opposed to the other that are less momentous. These are all momentous events being described in these chapters, each one taking place over 42 months. And this is significant. It has a message for us. And our understanding of these 42 months, I think, might be the most important criterion on how we understand chapters 11, 12, and 13 of the Revelation. Now, I know all kinds of questions arise immediately. Are these all meant to be literal 42 months? Or why is it all the same time span in each of these occurrences? Or what is the significance of the 42 months? 42 months is 3.5 years. They bring us back to Daniel's prophecy of 3.5 years. Daniel gave this, and you check these out for yourself, in 725, 927, 127, 11, and 12. It gives us the picture of tribulation, especially as such tribulation relates to the temple, and which is clearly stated in Revelation 11:2, with the holy city being trampled underfoot in the 3.5 years that is mentioned in Revelation 13:5 and 6, the attack is against the tabernacle and those who dwell in the holy city, or those who dwell in heaven. It's a picture of the temple in heaven, using the reference of the tabernacle. But there is a really interesting twist here. Just try and follow me on this. The word translated as live in Revelation 13:6 for those who live in heaven is the same word tabernacle, except the verb form of the word tabernacle. So we actually have the tabernacle and those who tabernacle in heaven. And it gives us a picture of a heavenly temple. The battle is between the devil and God. It's against a heavenly temple. We are so much a heavenly temple that we can be said to be those who live, or in keeping with the idea of being a heavenly temple or tabernacle, those who tabernacle in heaven. When do these 42 months take place? The 42 months, including all these believers from all these times and ages, these 42 months include the full time of the heavenly tabernacle dweller's existence under the fierce persecution of the beast, of Satan. A persecution against believers, in other words, for the full 42 months. And so, is it just a period of time that this happens to believers, or is it, as I would say, as long as the church on earth is at war with the devil? As long as we face fierce opposition and fierce persecution, we are in those 42 months. But through it all, we are safe, because through all the persecution, God is with us. God has prepared a place for us, a place which we will now inhabit spiritually and will one day inhabit fully. Concerning this battle against God's people that's mentioned in verse 2 of our text, in Revelation 13, the beast, in verse 8, has authority over all those who dwell on earth, while those dwelling in heaven are dwelling as a living temple or tabernacle. Interestingly, a totally different word for dwell is used for the earth dwellers than the heavenly dwellers who tabernacle. The earth dwellers are under the power of the beast, to whom authority was given to, it says, make war with the saints to overcome them. And power was given him, the beast, over all kindreds, tongues, and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. I know this I'm aware it sounds and seems somewhat technical, the level of discourse we're having, but this is the only way I know to try and communicate the contours of what's taking place here. The end for the earth dwellers, those who do not belong to Jesus Christ, is that they find themselves absent from having their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. But for us who belong to Christ, we are the temple of God. No matter how fierce the assaults, no matter how terrible the tribulations may be, as Psalm 118:1 says, we shall not die, but live and tell Jehovah's power to save. The Lord has sorely chastened us, but spared us from the grave. This is the reality for us as believers. But I want us to take what I've spent these few moments trying to open up. I want us to try and see what exactly can this mean for our lives and our walk with God and our walk with each other. We see, in the first place, that the temple must face the nations. The nations are against the temple. The original temple of God was destroyed. The rebuilt temple of God was also destroyed. Each time it was left in ruins. John is told in chapter 10 to prophesy again for the last days. And he does so. Verse 11 of chapter 10 says that John must prophesy, not before many people, but against many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. All these, lumped together, are known as one entity, the Gentiles. And Revelation 11:2 says that the Gentiles will trample the holy city for 42 months. This means that unbelievers will be persecuting the temple, which is the church, which is the holy city of the living God, which is the people of God, which is the heavenly Jerusalem. And listen to this in Hebrews 12:22 through 25, how that passage ends, which is the holy city of the living God, the people of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. And these unbelievers will do so over the entire age of the church. It was not something that was absent at ever at any time in the church, even as it will escalate at the end. But there are judgments which will come against the unbelievers for doing this. In the midst of this, in the first century, John, in exile on a rock in the ocean called Patmos, that's the rock, not the ocean, he is commissioned to bring the prophetic word of God, the gospel of salvation and judgment once again, to bring a gospel that we, in the power of John's commission, we, that's us, we, in the power of the commission given to John, in the power that is of the Holy Spirit, bear witness ourselves against a God-denying, God-hating, Christ-hating world. This is the commission for us, friends. We, the holy city, being trampled underfoot, are to do this just as the Lord told Ezekiel, whether people listen or not. The result of this kind of witness is always, it is always trouble. If you pick yourself up to follow this commission given to John, given to us, it is always persecution, it is always suffering. And as I see it, as a culture slips further and further from Christ and from the word of Christ, and the faithful church seems to become smaller and smaller and almost seems to be non-existent. At least that's the way it is to the world. What is this? Who are you? What do you have to say about anything? And yet, the faithful church remains obstinately, if we have to put it that, obstinately persistent in bringing God's message and God's love to the world. Persecution, even if your message was strictly the love of God, and you told it honestly about that love for those who trust him and for those who turn away that there's judgment, persecution will follow. One kind or another, more simple, less radical means at this point in the West, far deeper, far more serious in other countries. And we must not let ourselves be discouraged by this kind of trouble. Or as Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12, dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through, as if something strange is happening to you. You see, in the face of this kind of persecution for the word of God and for the testimony of Christ, we are not to be discouraged. We are not even to be surprised. We even come to realize that this is exactly how it's meant to be. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12 and 13, in fact, it's a point of fact, he's saying, all who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And he goes on to say, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, this sounds terrible. It sounds frightening. But it's not. What is it then? It's just the way it is. This is the way it is. Don't hide from this by hiding your light, by keeping your witness from people who need to hear of Christ. This is the way it is. And knowing this, we need not be surprised or frightened of what is. Now, along with persecution, we have our second point, that in all of the persecution we will ever have to face, there is comfort. Whatever we face, friends, we do not face it on our own. We do not face it in our own strength. We have a great message. We have a great God. Whatever we have to face in response to our witness for Jesus Christ, in this dark world, God is always with us through it all. He says to us in Matthew 28:20, "Be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." And Paul adds these incredible words in Romans 8:35 through 39. "Who is able to separate us?" Can a beast? "Who is able to separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" It's written, just as it's written, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things, we are over-conquerors. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the things present, nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of the creation is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Indeed, friends, nothing can separate us from Christ, because we dwell with Christ and Christ dwells with us. As we read in Ezekiel 43, verses 2 through 7, God is present in His temple. That's us. Indeed, Christ is the chief cornerstone of that temple. That's us. And in Zechariah 2:5, it's also talking about the temple where God declares, "I will be a wall of fire around her." That's us. "And I will be the glory in her midst." This is the only comfort we need. I'm telling you this. Long life is not your comfort. Promotions are not your comfort. Things are not your comfort. Christ is our comfort. His securing us, holding us, being with us, that's our comfort. That even through persecution that could kill us, that to know that we're safe, to know that we are secure, that's what these two verses bring to me. It doesn't bring to me, "Oh, I can't wait to see the stones going up." I sat with guys architecting the temple in Jerusalem. I sat with them and watched them planning for this. "Wow, it's going to be fun." No, it's not. It's not fun because we're that temple. And God is going to see His temple through everything that the adversary throws at us. And while Christ will not always or even necessarily often remove us from persecution, He can and always does see us through it. And that's because of who He is. And that's the third point. Who He is. Our God is a God of power. Nothing other than the power and love of God is necessary for us. As Psalm 48:14 teaches, "Even on through death itself, He is our constant guide." The power that God has to be your guide through life and through death is awesome. This means, though, that you never, ever have to worry. Never. Not for an instant. If you know Jesus Christ, you know that He'll be with you. You know that He'll take care of you. You know that He will see you through every moment of every heartache, disappointment, trouble, persecution in your life. And He can do this because He is absolutely sovereign. The account of the life of Job is so instructive in this regard. After a life of terrible trials and tribulations, a terrible life, after weeping and grieving and at times just wanting to give up and die, Job's final verdict on the work and on the character of God is so instructive when he says in Job chapter 42, verse 1, this is the last word, so to speak, the last word about his life and his assessment of God after all is said and done. And he says, "Now I know that you are sovereign." It took everything he faced, everything that was hurled upon him by the devil, for Job to finally realize that God, through it all, is and always will be absolutely sovereign. And that leads to our fourth and last point for this morning, that no matter how much trampling the enemy does to the holy city, that is the people of God. And remember, you know, by the way, the word trample means to trample down or step upon with insult and contempt. That's how it's used. We are, and this is the point, and always will be, more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Romans 8:37. Indeed, the trampling is only for a time, friends. And in the end, the positions will be reversed, for we read that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. Romans 16:20. You see, friends, our life and our death, our conquest and our victory, it is all through Jesus Christ, every bit of it. It is all through His victory. And His victory comes through His giving Himself over to the death of the cross, a cross that will be stained forever with His blood. But these are victory stains. And to make that victory complete, there is also, 3 days later, an empty tomb. Jesus Christ smashed the power of death and hell when He rose from the dead. And this is why Paul can cry out in Colossians 2:13-15, of us, speaking of us, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave you all of your sins. He canceled the law, the written code, with its regulations that were against you and stood opposed to you. He took it all away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them through the cross. Hell, in principle, was smashed on the day of the cross. He made a public spectacle of the enemies of the temple of God on the cross. And the temple then had to be destroyed. It's the sovereign purpose of God, because no human temple can ever again have a central place in the redemptive life of God's people. When we come to believe the witness of the gospel and receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, you know what we are? We are free. We are victorious. We are conquerors, no matter what ever anyone ever again will do to us. This is why I call you to come to Him today. That's how great a Savior is, that you should come to Him today, that you should share in His life, that you should share in His death, that you should share in His resurrection, you should share in His victory, even through deepening times of trouble, hardship, heartache, even death, and persecution. Through which He will make us to be, as He puts it, more than conquerors through Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. That's what He did, friends. He gave Himself for you and for me, for all who trust Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for deciding before the foundation of the world that we who trust in Christ are the living stones fit for use in the holy city's holy temple. God, that we are bound so closely together, may this temple function, offering, if not a sacrifice of blood since it is finished, offering a sacrifice of praise, offering a sacrifice of love to You, God, and to one another in whatever it takes to show that love for You that we have by showing it to the rest of the holy city and the holy temple. In Jesus' name, amen.